Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation and draw your attention this way. There'll be plenty of further opportunity at the end of our time together to enjoy some refreshments at the back, pick up those conversations again. Welcome to Grace Church. My name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here. I'm going to be speaking this morning from the book of Daniel that's found in the Old Testament part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Daniel chapter 8. We're going to focus particularly on Daniel 8. We'll also dip in to Daniel chapter 9 a little bit. We'll put the passage up on the screen in just a few moments. We're calling this series of Lions, Gods, and Kings. And it's focused on Daniel, a man named Daniel, and his three friends called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who found themselves in an alien land far away from home, dealing with turmoil and confusion and perplexity and bewilderment. And I wonder if you can identify with any of that this morning. I wonder what people will say when they look back on year 2016. It feels like we're living in extraordinary times, doesn't it? On the morning that the Trump election victory was announced, I had the radio on first thing in the morning over boys' breakfast. My wife, Laura, who's American, came down for breakfast and was only half listening to the radio. And then suddenly she realized what was going on. Just froze in horror. No, she said. The boys were alarmed. They thought, what's going on? Is the world coming to an end? And for some people, there's been that sense of everything being turned on its head. What is going on? Brexit. What's going on there? It led to, regardless of how you voted, we must surely agree that it's highlighted deep divisions within our society. We think a little bit earlier in the year to the refugee crisis in Europe. The governments, the systems that are in place seemed unable to cope with this mass migration of people. We think of the continuing conflict and chaos that's going on in the Middle East. Think of the rampage of ISIL and suicide bombing being brought to the streets of Europe. What on earth is going on? How can we begin to make sense of it? I really enjoyed watching a documentary recently, which was released on BBC iPlayer just last month. It's a documentary made by Adam Curtis. It's called Hypernormalization. And the basic thesis of the documentary is this, that since the 1970s, the political authorities and the financiers and the technologists have consistently failed to step up and address the complexities in the modern world. And no one can make any sense of what's going on. And we're looking at a particular book. It's found in the Old Testament, which is centered on the lives of these four friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they lived through an extraordinary time of political instability, an extraordinary time when the world seemed to be turned upside down. So I've titled this particular message, Political Uncertainty and Global Terror. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 8, where we read about a vision that God gave Daniel. Now, I'm going to put the passage up on the screen, but what I want to urge you is this, and some of you may want to do this. While I'm reading you the content of this vision that God gave Daniel, close your eyes and try and picture it in your head. Try and envisage it as we're going through. And I think that will help a bit later on. Daniel 8, starting at verse 1. Daniel gives us a little bit of historical context. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great. But at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." We're going to stop there. Did you picture that in your mind? You got an image in your mind's eye of what Daniel saw? We're going to need God's help as we grapple with this passage this morning. Can I urge you to pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you that you have given us in the Bible not just an account of what happened, in this case, 2,500 years ago, but what you've given us is your living word, which is there for our instruction and to build us up and encourage us and give us hope. And our prayer this morning is that each of us would hear you speaking powerfully into our lives, so that you would accomplish your work in our lives. So would you please speak? Lord, would you help us in the midst of everything else going on? Would you help us to be able to discern the voice of God? And we give you this time and pray, please help us to understand what you're saying. Amen. Well, we need to understand a little bit of the context. And some of you have been here, I know, for a number of weeks. You've heard this before. For a number of you, perhaps this is quite new. We're going back in history 2,500 years. And at that particular point, the superpower in the Middle East, the main political force, was the great empire of Babylon, which had as its capital city Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. And in 597 BC, the Babylonian army invaded the tiny nation-state of Judah with its capital city, Jerusalem. And King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, from 605 BC onwards, arranged a series of deportations. What King Nebuchadnezzar did was he found the finest members of the nobility and royalty in Jerusalem, and he took them from Jerusalem to his capital city, Babylon, so that they could be trained up to serve in the Babylonian administration. And Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were among those who were living in Judah, who were taken from their homeland hundreds of miles, put in Babylon, and trained in matters of Babylonian administration. And then what King Nebuchadnezzar did was he destroyed Jerusalem. And, especially important, he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He destroyed the Jewish temple that had been standing there. Now, this invasion, this Babylonian invasion of Judah, would have merited a mere footnote in a secular historian's account of this time. I mean, Judah, a tiny nation state. Jerusalem may have been significant in the eyes of Daniel, and indeed of the Jewish people in general, but Jerusalem didn't have political clout. Jerusalem didn't have much in the way of influence over the wider area. So this particular event would have merited little more than a footnote. But what the Bible does is this. The writers of the biblical account blow this account up. They enlarge it. And the reason is this, that what happens in Jerusalem is not only significant for the people living in Jerusalem, but has implications for the whole world. And the reason is this, that Daniel and the people that lived in Jerusalem worship Yahweh, the one true God of the whole world. And they knew that this God, Yahweh, had made Jerusalem his city. Jerusalem was the city of God, so that God had said, in effect, what happens to Jerusalem will give the whole of humanity clear insight into my purposes for the whole of humanity. My purposes are focused on Jerusalem so that as people look at Jerusalem, they might come to an understanding of what my purposes are for the whole of the human race. That's why Jerusalem is so important. That's why the temple in Jerusalem is so important. Okay, so just hold that thought, park that for a moment. We'll come back to that in a little while. What on earth is going on in this vision that God gave Daniel? Well, mercifully, the meaning is clear. Because those of you who've got a Bible in front of you will see that Daniel then gets into dialogue with an angelic interpreter who explains to him what the vision is all about. And this is what the angelic interpreter says. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Remember that two-horned ram, galloping north, galloping south. This powerful creature. Don't just think of a little meh, little sheep down here, but think of this powerful ram that's dominating this particular part of the world. The two-horned ram you saw is the kings of Media and Persia. Remember, two horns, two kings. The shaggy goat. Remember the goat? Big prominent horn between its eyes, kind of unicorn-like. This is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. Remember that horn is broken and then four horns emerge in its place. And at that point, if you're trying to hold that image in your mind's eye, you've got a really strange picture indeed. The four horns that replace the first one that was broken off represent the four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Right. It's important that we understand this. Some of you will have picked up one of these. Perhaps you've had it tucked away in your Bible for a few weeks. Perhaps if you were new this morning, you picked one up from the table as you came in, or you've been handed one. If you've not got one with you now, feel free to grab one from the table at the end. But within this, we call this a study booklet, which gives us an overview of this series that we're in at the moment. And in the center pages, it has a timeline. Praise God for timelines, right? We can begin to make some sense of what's going on. Daniel, remember, was from among the people of Israel living in Judah that were taken from Judah to Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire dominated the Middle Eastern territory for 70 years. Right? So if you see my little red shaky dot there, there's the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire fell. And it fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Median king, the Persian king, formed an alliance. They defeated Babylon, they took over the region, and the Persian Empire was vast and exceedingly powerful and prevailed for over 200 years. That's the two-horned ram in Daniel's vision. But even the Medo-Persian Empire eventually fell. It fell to the Greek Empire, or you might say more correctly, the Macedonian Empire. Do any of you know who was the first great king of the Macedonian Empire? It was Alexander the Great. This is the big horn. This is the goat, the shaggy goat, the big horn. Alexander the Great, this great military conqueror. At the height of his power, his kingdom extended from Greece all the way to India. But upon Alexander the Great's death, he had no natural successor and his empire fragmented. There was civil war, there was strife, the generals were fighting over territory. Four kingdoms emerged within the place of this one kingdom. One horn breaks, four horns emerge in its place. And then something really extraordinary happens in Daniel's vision. And this is where the focus lies. Because then there's a little horn that begins to grow. That starts small, but we read in verse 9, it grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. And this horn represents the king of a kingdom that came later, the Seleucid kingdom, and the particular king is Antiochus IV. You with me so far? A little bit of a history lesson, but it's important, and you'll see why. Antiochus IV is an enormously important figure in this particular section of the book of Daniel. Antiochus IV inherited his kingdom from his father, who had defeated the Egyptians and taken over the beautiful land, which was the nation state of Judah, and included the city of Jerusalem. And Antiochus IV had an agenda. His agenda was to try and unite the entire world under his rule, and unite the entire world under the worship of one God, who would be himself. That was his agenda. Do you remember, those of you here a few weeks ago, we were looking at Daniel chapter 7. Do you remember the little horn that spoke boastfully in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7? Now, I'm on shaky ground here because there's some dispute among interpreters about how you interpret that, but I think that there is an association between the little horn in Daniel 7, the little horn in Daniel 8, Antiochus IV, who spoke boastfully. He chose for himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God made manifest. That is a not so subtle reference to the fact that all you people who are part of my kingdom need to bow down and worship me. But Antiochus Epiphanes had a problem. The problem was the Jews, because the Jews didn't fall in line. The Jews weren't going to bow the knee to any earthly ruler. The Jews recognized their God, Yahweh, as the one true God over the whole earth, and they weren't going to share their devotion to Yahweh with a mere man, an earthly king. So this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He set out to try and eradicate the Jews from the face of the earth. This is what we read in Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, we read about a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue who will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people. This is what happened under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He sent his army to march upon Jerusalem. And when they did so, Antiochus issued a decree. His decree was that the Jews were not allowed to observe their religion in any shape or form on pain of death. We read in contemporary accounts, the book of Maccabees documents the soldiers taking Jewish boys who'd just been circumcised, a few days old, and murdering them and hanging them from the necks of their mothers and then hurling their mothers to their death from the walls of Jerusalem. This is the kind of thing that was going on. It is almost impossible for us, in our context, to imagine the horror, the terror, the devastation, the desolation, the massacre, the extent of the bloodshed that took place in Jerusalem at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This self-made man who declared himself to be God made manifest. And then in 168 BC, he committed the ultimate blasphemy, and it was very calculated. He went into the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was the temple of Yahweh, the one true God of the whole earth, and he declared, I dedicate this temple to the Greek god Zeus. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. To the Jews living at that time, it seemed like the world had come to an end. Donald Trump becoming president of the US, small fry compared to this. Honestly, it is. Brexit, small fry compared to this. Everything being turned upside down. What is going on? In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays a prayer, and then we read these words a little bit later in the passage. The people of the ruler who will come, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, will destroy the city and destroy the sanctuary, that's the temple. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, this king, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. The book of Daniel is written for people who are witnessing seismic shifts in history, when everything is being turned on its head and no one can make any sense of what is going on. Do you see how this passage perhaps is beginning to touch upon the issues of our time? Okay, we're not seeing blood flowing through the streets like the Jews did in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. But the kinds of things the people of God were wrestling with at that time. God, what is going on? We can't make any sense out of this. Are these not the kinds of things that we find going on in our hearts right here, right now? So let's consider How does this passage speak to our time? Well, I want to focus on Jerusalem and the temple. Recall what I said right at the beginning. What happens in Jerusalem isn't just about Jerusalem. Because Yahweh, the God of the one true earth, of all peoples on the earth, the one true God of the whole earth, has said, Jerusalem is my city. And when you look at Jerusalem, you get an insight into what my purposes are for all peoples on the face of the earth. I want to say two things about Jerusalem. And the first is this. The desecration and destruction of the Jewish temple point forwards. If you've ever read the accounts of Jesus' life that are found in the New Testament, you will have seen that Jesus quotes a lot from this section of the book of Daniel. He does it in Matthew chapter 24, he does it in Mark 13, he does it in Luke chapter 21, and it's really, really confusing. Some of the hardest passages in the New Testament. Because one moment, Jesus is talking about the desecration of the temple that happened under the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. So he's looking back to what happened in 168 BC. The next moment, Jesus is talking about what is going to happen in a few short years when the Romans march upon the temple, or the newly rebuilt temple, and destroy it. And then the next moment, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen at the end of time, at the end of human history. So you want to ask, Jesus, what are you talking about? Are you talking about the desecration of the temple that happened under Antiochus Epiphanes all those years ago? Are you talking about the destruction of the temple that is going to happen at the hand of the Romans in AD 70? That happened. Or are you talking about what is going to happen at the end of human history? The answer is yes. Jesus is talking about all three simultaneously. The desecration of the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes is like the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Romans, which is like the turmoil that will happen at the end of history. If you want to get a sense of what is going to happen at the time of the end, think about these events that are happening in Jerusalem that affect the Jewish temple, the Jerusalem temple, and you'll get an insight into what it's going to be like at the end of human history. It's what Jesus is saying. So we've got the desecration of the temple, we've got the destruction of the temple. Look at those two things together. They'll give you insight into what it's going to be like at the time of the end, says Jesus. These are pictures of what are going to happen. They're signs of what is going to happen. These incidents are a foreshadowing of the time of the end. In summary, Jesus is saying there's going to be trouble ahead. Persecuted Christians across the world are experiencing the truth of Jesus' words right now. They're experiencing the turmoil and the tumult and the confusion, the bewilderment, the perplexity, the horror, the terror, the bloodshed, the persecution, the massacre. Jesus said, you can expect this to happen. This is what's going to be included in the time at the end. But it's not all bad news. I said I was going to say two things about the Jerusalem temple. The second is this, the restoration of the Jerusalem temple points forwards. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays for the exile to end. We haven't got time to turn to it now, but Daniel is there in Babylon and he cries out to God, God, when are the Jewish people who are in Babylon going to be able to go back to their homeland and rebuild their beloved capital city, Jerusalem, and establish the temple once again? And in verses 24 and 25 of Daniel 9, we learn the exile will end, Jerusalem will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt. Then, follow this through, the little red thing again, then Antiochus Epiphanes will come, and it will seem like everything's unraveling. But then, the temple will be reconsecrated again, which incidentally is what the Jewish festival of Hanukkah is all about, that annual celebration of the rededication of the temple. Then the temple will be destroyed again, but all of these things, all of these incidents that are about the Jerusalem temple point forwards. What happens in Jerusalem isn't just about Jerusalem. These events are a foreshadowing of the time of the end. There will be trouble ahead, says Jesus, but when God restored his people to the promised land, so they were able to rebuild their lives and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That was a picture of the ultimate restoration of God's people that will come at the end of time. And when Antiochus Epiphanes does his thing and the temple is desecrated, there will come a time when when that temple will be reconsecrated, and that is another picture of restoration, which points to the ultimate restoration of God's people that will happen at the end of time. Do you see how this is working? I'm wanting you to understand how you handle the biblical text well. It's incredibly confusing when you look at how these themes are picked up in the New Testament and developed. The point is this, that the time of the end, the time in which we find ourselves now, I'm not making any predictions about the second coming of Christ this morning, don't worry. We live in the time of the end. We don't know how long that time is. In the time of the end, Jesus says, there will be trouble. There will be turmoil, there will be difficulty, there will be struggle, strife, there will be horrors beyond our imagining, but we have a glorious hope that at the climax of history, God will turn everything upside down and the right way up. And a couple of weeks ago, those of you who were here, we were looking at Daniel 7, and we were looking at these themes. God will judge. God will judge the oppressor. God will judge in favor of his people. He'll establish his kingdom on the earth. All earthly empires will totter and fall and be turned to dust. But in their place, God will establish his rule of righteousness and peace, which will cover the whole earth. And at the end of history, he will exalt his people, esteem them, and give them the place of honor and glory. This is our future hope. What difference does it make? What I want us to do this morning is understand the difference that this future hope should make to our lives in the here and now. And I want to use this illustration, see if this works for you. Imagine that someone gives you a novel with the middle section ripped out, and you're just given the first and the last chapters. And in the first and last chapters, you learn about a hero or heroine, and you're given a pen and a piece of paper, and you're told to fill in the gap. Write the story of the hero and heroine. You've only got the first and the last chapters to go on. But as you're writing that story, you're looking back, but you're also looking forward. And what the writers of the Bible do is this. They give us the first and the last chapters of the story of humanity. They give us the first and the last chapters of the true understanding of history. And then, if you like, the writers of the Bible give us a pen and a piece of paper, metaphorically speaking, and say, right, you fill in the gap. Look back at what's come before, but make sure you also look forward to where things are going. And write the story of your life in such a way that it is informed not only by what has happened previously in history, but what is going to happen at the end of time when God makes all things new and there is the ultimate restoration of his people. We are used to saying, oh, I'm a product of my past. When someone says, Andrew, tell me about yourself, what I do generally is I tell the story of my past. I tell the story of the events that have led up to where I am here in the here and now. What if we answered that question differently? What if you were asked, tell me about yourself, and instead of just telling the story that is past, you told the story of where your life is headed in the future? What if you and I were getting into our minds and hearts that this ultimate restoration that is promised, this ultimate restoration that is promised God's people at the end of history, is meant to affect the way that we live our lives in the here and now. It's meant to affect the way that we write our story. What would that look like? What does it mean to be someone who's living in the light of the future? What might it look like? What might it look like if our sense of identity and our understanding of what we should be doing with our lives is informed not just by what is past, but also where our lives are headed, what is future? You with me? You understand where I'm going with this? That's a really difficult question to answer. But that's precisely why we find in the Bible this account of the life of Daniel. Because the life of Daniel shows us what the life of a person looks like when it is shaped, informed not just by what has come, not just by what is happening in the present, but it is shaped especially by what is still to come in the future. Let's think about the book of Daniel. We're going to look at six chapters of the book of Daniel in 3 minutes. Let's see how we go. Daniel chapter 1. Lots of you won't know the story. That's okay. I'm just going to pull out the main bits for our purposes. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, a member of the people of Israel, taken from Judah to Babylon. And he finds himself there in an alien culture. And he's given the best food that the Babylonians have to offer. It's the meat and the wine from the king's table, and Daniel refuses it. He says, no, I'm not going to compromise with Babylonian culture. I'm not going to compromise. What a daft thing for Daniel to do. I mean, to refuse the meat and the wine from the king's table at the risk of being put to the sword. Who do you think you are, Daniel? How dare you refuse this fine food that we're offering you? But no, Daniel stands firm. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to give in to I'm not going to give in to compromise and just go along with what's happening in my culture. Why? Because I know where history is headed. And I know that the God that I serve will have the final word. The final word doesn't belong to the tyrannical dictator. It doesn't belong to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Who is he compared to God? God is going to draw the whole of history to a glorious climax and establish his kingdom on the earth and ultimately exalt and restore his people. I'm going to serve that God. Do you see? I'm not going to be intimidated by King Nebuchadnezzar. Who is he? I serve the God, and I know where history is headed, and I know that I will one day be glorified with him. Daniel chapter 2, we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, having a dream. It's about God bringing about the end of all earthly kingdoms and God establishing his kingdom in their place. And Daniel is someone who goes to King Nebuchadnezzar in order to explain the meaning of this dream. Daniel understands that the only thing that endures forever is the kingdom of God. Everything else will be toppled and turned to dust. Now, when a man or a woman understands that, when a man or woman understands that the only thing that will ultimately endure is the kingdom of God, that gives us tremendous clarity of purpose. Why am I messing around with the stuff of Babylon when it's the kingdom of God and only the kingdom of God that is ultimately going to endure? And Daniel understands something else. He understands that it's through the word of our testimony that people like King Nebuchadnezzar can understand the need to bow the knee before this one true God of the whole earth, that they might be part of his kingdom. We have this remarkable declaration right at the end of Daniel chapter 2, where this king of Babylon says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Daniel's on a mission. Daniel's life is missional to the core. He understands that God's kingdom counts above all else. And so it is needful for me to be someone who is speaking to others about the kingdom of God, that they might submit to the rule of God and declare, surely this God, Yahweh, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Do you see how his life is shaped by what is to come in the future? You with me? Okay, Daniel chapter 3, we're going to have to speed up a little bit. Daniel chapter 3, we've got Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. The king sets up this big golden statue. Everyone is told to bow down before it. If you don't bow down before this golden statue, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. These three friends say, no, we're not going to do it. The king pleads with them, what are you playing at? For goodness sake, just bow down to the statue, will you? No, we're not going to do it. Because we know where history is headed. We know God will have the final say. What are earthly kings? What are idols and statues and your systems and your policies and your laws, O king, compared to the greatness and the splendor of the God of history who will one day establish his kingdom on the earth? We're not going to bow down to your silly golden idol, O king, because we know that God, if he chooses, can defend us. He can rescue us. And even if he doesn't, do you know that's okay? Even if we die in the fiery furnace this day, that's okay, because we know on the last day we will be vindicated and shown to be in the right. When your future hope blazes in you like that, you're not going to be intimidated. You're not going to be pressed in a corner. People might slander you, harass you, persecute you, say all kinds of things against you. But actually, knowing where history is headed gives us courage, puts fortitude in our souls. Daniel chapter 4, another of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He has a dream about his decline, his demise. And Daniel goes to him and says, this is what's going to happen to you, king. He's not intimidated. He's not afraid. He knows where history is headed, and it gives him the boldness to challenge the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth at that time. Daniel chapter 5, there's another ruler in Babylon called Belshazzar. He has a feast. A mysterious inscription appears on the wall. inscribed by a supernatural hand. Daniel goes to Belshazzar and gives him the interpretation of this passage. He's not intimidated. He's not afraid. He's not concerned about what the king might do or say about him, because he knows where history is headed and he knows who his God is. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is elevated to one of the most senior civil servants in the Babylonian Empire. And other men are jealous of him. They try and find a reason in order to pull him down. They can't find any reason to pull him down because he's a man of perfect integrity. Why is he a man of perfect integrity? Because he knows where history is headed. He knows on the final day he's going to be counted among the saints of the Most High God, who are going to share in the glory of God and be given positions of authority and power. And he knows that I'm going to be given honor on the last day. So that should affect the way that I live in the here and now. If I'm given honor and glory on the last day, I'm going to live today as someone who is honorable. I'm going to live today as someone who is highly esteemed by God and allow my life in the here and now to anticipate and prefigure what I will one day be when I'm glorified in the sight of the Most High God. But what these mean, malicious people do in Babylon, persuade the king to put in place, to put in place a law that says no one is permitted to pray to anyone except God. Daniel says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue to pray to God, as a result of which he's thrown into a den of lions. He's not intimidated. He's not afraid. He's not pressed into a corner. He's not concerned. He's not worried, because he knows where history is headed. Do you see? He's a man of extraordinary courage and faithfulness and bravery and integrity, a man in whom there is no shame and no corruption, because he is a man who is not shaped by his past and not shaped by his present day circumstances. He is a man who is shaped above all by where his life is headed. Do you see? How are you and I to live in the light of the end? Answer: you and I are to be like that man. You and I are to be like Daniel, but there's a problem. You and I can't live like that. We can't, can we? I mean, I can't get through a day without getting ratty with the children or annoyed with Laura or frustrated with myself because of some daft, stupid thing I've done. We're to be like Daniel, but you and I can't be like Daniel. What's the answer? Well, I think the answer is this. We've been thinking a great deal this morning about the fact that what we find written in the Old Testament functions as a sign pointing ahead to a greater event, a greater moment that is to come within the purposes of God. Daniel's life functions like that. Daniel's life is a sign that points forward. Daniel lived his life as an exemplary man of God, a man who lived a life of perfect faithfulness in the sight of God, a man in whom there was no corruption, a man who lived a life of perfect, absolute integrity. And his life pointed to one who was to come in the future, a man who would live a life of perfect integrity, a man who would live a life of complete faithfulness, a man who would submit to the will of God. In every fiber of his being, he would be submitted to the will of his father. Daniel's life pointed forward to a man who would not be intimidated by the evil schemes of men, a man who may be slandered, accused, tested, hated, and eventually killed, a man who in the midst of it all would say, you might do what you want to me, but I know that my God will vindicate me. And I will be shown to be in the right. Daniel's life points to a greater Daniel who was still to come. Daniel points us towards Jesus. And here's where Jesus differs from Daniel. Jesus didn't just give us an example to follow. Because you and I can try to follow the example of Jesus until we're red in the face. Can't do it. How can you and I follow in the footsteps of that man? We can't. This is how Jesus differs from Daniel. He didn't just give us an example to follow. Jesus didn't merely come in order to be an exemplar. He came to be our Savior. Jesus came so that we, might receive from him the power to do what we're powerless to do in and of ourselves. That's what this is all about at the front that we're about to share in. I'd love to have two hands now, but can I break a loaf of bread using my elbows? Yes, I can. When Jesus died on the cross, his body was broken, his blood was shed. That's what this bread and this juice represents for us this morning. The broken body of Christ, broken for us on the cross, the blood of Christ shed for us from the cross. Not just so that we might have an example to follow, but so that we might come to him continually, daily, and receive from him the grace and the strength, the rich resourcing from heaven that we need in order to live a life that is shaped not by our present circumstances, but by our glorious hope that is still ahead of us. You might be experiencing turmoil, harassment, slander, persecution to a degree. You might be perplexed and bewildered. You might be thinking, what on earth is going on in this world? Everything seems to be turned upside down. I can't make any sense of it. What's going on in my life for that matter? I can't make any sense of that. Where can I find peace? Where can I find the joy that Andy R. Scott was preaching about last week? And you've tried and tried and you've dug deep in yourself and you've recognized, in and of myself, I am powerless to live the kind of life that I believe God is calling me to live. How can I do it? The answer is, you can't. That's precisely why Jesus came. That's why he left us this simple meal, that we might come and in the act of of eating the bread and drinking the juice, receive him into our lives by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I haven't got what it takes, but I thank you that you've come not merely as an example to be followed, but as a savior who pours his power into my life, that I might know courage and fortitude, that I might know peace and joy. As you come to the table this morning to eat the bread and drink the juice, come and feast on Jesus. Come and receive him anew into your life. Come and commune with him. Come and do fellowship with him. This isn't a religious activity. This isn't a tick box exercise. This isn't, oh, we've not shared communion for a while, so we better do it this morning. This is an opportunity for us to have fellowship with the living Lord Jesus, who wants to meet with us and empower us to be people whose lives are shaped by our glorious hope that lies ahead of us. So I could ask the band to come up. We're not going to sing a song, or not immediately. I mean, the band's going to play quietly in the background, because I actually don't want this to be a time where we just fill this space with words. Sometimes there's great merit in that. I love words, as you know. I think this is a time to come to the table and be still and quiet. And you might want to come to the table this morning with someone else and spend a moment standing there praying with them. Or you might want to come to the table and just stand there for a while and not rush, but just look at the bread and look at the juice for a moment. And in your heart, bring whatever prayer needs to be prayed to the living Lord Jesus, who is with us this morning and wanting to accomplish his work in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, just enjoy the moment. Just sit in your chair and reflecting inwardly, or writing down any questions you may have. I'd love to receive any questions you may have at the end. It'd be great to talk to you about your questions. Or maybe that you didn't come in this morning as a Christian, but actually you've heard something or you've seen something this morning that makes you want to come to Jesus. And if that's the case for you, if you're still trying to work out what all of this means, come to this table, receive the bread and receive the juice, and trust that the Lord Jesus will meet with you here. You come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the greater Daniel. Thank you that through your death, through your resurrection, through your exaltation, you have made a way for us to know you, to receive your power into our lives, a power that does in our lives what we are powerless to do in ourselves. And we pray, Lord Jesus, in this moment, would you come and meet with us as we get out of our seats and take steps towards this table. as we prepare ourselves now, even in this moment, to do business with you, Lord Jesus, we pray, would you be at work? Would you be at work here? We long for you to have your way. For those of us who need breakthrough in our lives, Lord Jesus, we pray that this would be a moment where everything is turned around. For those of us who are weary and worn and sad and perplexed and bewildered and confused and harassed, Lord Jesus, may this be a significant moment of meeting with you and receiving everything we need. Lord Jesus, for those of us who have questions, who are trying to make sense of who you are and what these Christians are singing about, Lord Jesus, may this be a moment of encounter. Lord Jesus, have your way. We don't want to rush this moment. We long to do business with you and have fellowship with you, living Lord Jesus, thanking you and praising you. You did not just leave us an example to follow. You gave us a meal, which is a means of grace to us, providing us with an opportunity to come and commune with you and know your power at work in our lives. Come share your life with us, Lord Jesus. Amen.